So Romans chapter 9 through 11, it's a section of book of Romans answering this one question, who are the saved, or rather, who is the Israel of God? And to sum up that answer, Romans chapter 10 verse 24 is really a key verse. Even us whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Those who are the saved of God, those who are called to salvation are from among Jews and Gentiles. Now, of course, this creates a problem for those Jews who imagine that every single physical descendant of Abraham would receive the promise of heaven, the kingdom of God. Remember, the scriptures promised that all of Israel will someday be saved. Isaiah 45:17. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation, and you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Wow, that's a great promise. I want to be part of Israel. Or Isaiah 45:25, in the Lord, all of the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. All means all. And in reading through these chapters in the book of Isaiah, the promise is that Israel is going to be saved despite her sin and failure, because God would be gracious to her and turn her heart back toward him. But does this mean all of national Israel will be saved? No, because we also have in the Old Testament prophecies that only the true repentant in Israel will be saved. And that's a distinction made by all of the prophets. And so we've got Isaiah chapter 59. Yes, a redeemer is going to come to Zion, but to those who turn from transgressions in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them. The covenant is going to go to those who turn from their transgressions. Also, we can look at Malachi chapter 4. About the day of the Lord, it's going to come burning like a furnace. Every evildoer is going to be like chaff. But then verse 2, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. So you see two groups here in national Israel. Also, we can go to Ezekiel chapter 20. I will make you, Israel, pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bonds of the covenant. God's promise, that new covenant. And I will purge from you the rebels, those who transgress against me. And I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. So while the prophets are speaking about all of these promises to Israel, they're also making a distinction between the saved and the lost in national Israel. So Paul begins the book of Romans explaining this basic truth. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is a Jew outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. So being a true Israelite has nothing to do with your physical lineage, but your heart condition. Were you truly a son of Abraham by faith? Also, Romans chapter 9, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. There's the point. They are not all Israel who are physically descended from Israel. Nor are they children because they're Abraham's descendants. And notice how Paul ends the book of Galatians, how he identifies true Israel. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. So, did we get all that? I mean, I've covered this before many times. I'm continually repeating this point. And you may wonder why. For that matter, you may wonder why three chapters in our Bible are dedicated to this subject. Well, because being saved is everything. And knowing whether you're saved or lost, finding God's salvation is the most important undertaking in your life. Would you agree? There's nothing more important for you to do with your time than be seeking after God and salvation.
The purpose for your life is to be reconciled back to God.
It's not to make money or just make it to retirement. So I recently reread this piece, which I thought was a really good piece, that reminds us that there was a time where we, pastors and people, took salvation serious. John Harper was a pastor in England, and he died in the sinking of the Titanic. He boarded the Titanic with his six-year-old daughter, Annie, and his sister. He was going to America to speak at the Moody Church in Chicago. One survivor recounted his interaction with John Harper in the middle of the icy waters of the Atlantic. Quote, "My name is Stephen Crane. Like many of you here, I'm one of the survivors of the sinking of the Titanic. Today, I want to honor one man whose heroic actions changed the future of my life. I can remember floundering for my life in the sea. The cold cut through me like a knife. It took all my energy to cry out for help. My only hope of survival in those freezing waters was debris from the doomed ship, a wooden spar that I was holding onto. I didn't want to die. Suddenly, over the cries of other desperate passengers, and beyond the sight of bodies of whom had succumbed to the North Atlantic bone-numbing waters, I could make out the form of a man swimming from person to person through the swirling waters and finally toward me. He was trying to say something. As he drew near to me, I saw he wasn't wearing a life jacket. I then realized I had met him earlier in the voyage. I had often heard him speak to individuals and to small groups of passengers about their need to receive Christ as their Savior. More often than not, those who listened were more interested in enjoying their life in the here and now rather than worrying about what was going to happen after death. Though both friendly and persuasive in his gospel presentation, I, like others, walked away not ready to believe his message. But with sheer determination, Harper took hold of the debris I was clinging to. His face was pale, his lips blue from hypothermia. Above the sound of the turmoil around me, though his voice was weak, I heard him ask, "Are you saved?" I replied, "No." Harper shouted the words, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Even in my desperation, something in me wanted to reject his offer. Waves drifted us apart, but a few minutes later, the current brought us together again. In one final attempt to persuade me to accept the remedy for my lost soul, again Harper shouted, "Are you saved?" He asked me to believe in Jesus. Then he slipped under the waves for the last time, never to be seen in this world again. I was touched. Given that second chance, with untold miles of water beneath my frozen feet, then and there I gave my life to Jesus. Not long after, I was plucked from the waters and found myself in a lifeboat, saved from physical death. As I sat there, bobbing on the ocean swell, I was actually acutely aware of an unexpected stillness and peace within me. I knew something had happened within me, and that I was also saved from sin's deadly power, saved in Christ, my heavenly lifeboat. I was John Harper's last convert. So, in our secular humanist culture, if that happened today, what would be the response? How inconsiderate, how offensive to preach your religious ideology when people are in crisis. That's what people would say today. How insensitive to people's feelings, how distracting, how arrogant. But there was a day, a good day, when people were more aware of God and their need for salvation. And if we're to be saved, we need to get back to that. So, back to the subject of Romans chapters 9 through 11, and the whole subject of the book of Romans, the immense importance of salvation and the value of God. Romans 1:16, as Paul starts, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Of course, he's not ashamed of it. It's the most important message in the entire world. So the topic, again, is who is saved. Continuing in Romans chapter 11, verse 1, Paul asked the question, has God rejected his people? In that many Jews did not believe the message of Christ. And the answer Paul gives is no, in that there are Jews who have become followers of the Messiah. Paul himself is the example. He was a Pharisee. He was a part of true Israel. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In the book of Acts, we read about many Jews coming to believe in the person and work of Jesus. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Acts chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God kept spreading and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So these were true Old Testament believers who, when given the message of Christ, would naturally believe and become New Testament believers. But if we consider the population of Israel at this time, about 1 or 2 million, 5,000 followers of Christ, as mentioned in the book of Acts, is a very small percentage. 1, maybe 2%. And in Romans chapter 11, verse 14, Paul refers back to the 7,000 in the days of Elijah who didn't bow the knee to Baal. That there was a remnant of true believers even in 700 BC, and it was 7,000. Now, in the book of 1 Chronicles, we have the population of Israel given in David's census. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 5, it says, Joab gave the number of the census of all the people to David, and all Israel was 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and in Judah, 470,000 men who drew the sword. So if the men of northern Israel who could fight in battle was 1.1 million, what would be the total population of northern Israel? 2, 3 million, 4 million. But how many in northern Israel didn't bow the knee to Baal? Just 7,000 out of 3 or 4 million. 1%? 2%? Probably very similar to the percentage of true believers in America today. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Jesus said, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be who find it. If you're one of the called of God, you will be in the minority as far as this world is concerned. Truly. But before we move on to the next verse, I want us to notice the grace of God in that Paul was called from the tribe of Benjamin. Do you see the grace of God in that? What do you know about the tribe of Benjamin? He was the youngest brother of the 12 sons of Jacob, the smallest tribe with the smallest piece of land in Israel. In the book of Judges, we read about the tribe of Benjamin falling into homosexuality and sexual violence. And the rest of the tribes of Israel went to war with the Benjamites and burned all of their cities to the ground. Benjamin was called in Judges chapter 21, the missing tribe, the tribe cut off from Israel. And in order for the tribe to continue, the rest of Israel had to find wives for the remaining Benjamite soldiers who survived the battle. And from Benjamin came Israel's first king, who was Saul. And he was a terrible king. And eventually the entire house of Saul was put to death. So you think, can anything good come out of Benjamin? Yes. God even had some of his people, even the apostle Paul, come from a family of degenerates. Who would have thought that out of Benjamin would come the great apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles? And because of God's mercy, there's hope for us. Now, in showing that there will be a true Israel of God, people God foreknew who would be saved, chapter 11, verse 2, so that the promises of God would not fail, there would be a people for the Messiah. Paul refers back to the days of Elijah, and the 7,000 who were the true believers in Jehovah God at that time. Now, notice how Paul presents the event here. Do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah? Remember, Jesus would often say that, have you not read? This is a reminder that we're responsible to make the effort to know the scripture, to ponder the implications of the details of these texts. I was just talking to somebody the other day that they made it as their goal to read through the Bible in a year. You can go online and get these lists of what verses to read so you can complete the Bible in a year. And it's life-changing. So many people, for like 4 months, I had on the sign out front here, read the Bible. All scriptures inspired by God, down to the very words. Have you not read? Because there you'll find your salvation. But this event in the life of Israel with Elijah packs really a theological punch, because in it we discover so much about God and his ways. The divine response to Elijah's dilemma is absolutely amazing. It's a surprise. It's eye-opening. It'll change your whole view of how you see God's work in the world. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. Has God rejected his people whom he foreknew? Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So remember the story. Elijah has a showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. May the true God send fire from heaven. So the prophets of Baal dance around their sacrifice, trying to get Baal to send down fire and consume the sacrifice. But when it's Elijah's turn, he asks the people to soak the sacrifice with water 3 times so that if it catches on fire, it's not a coincidence. So Elijah prays and fire comes down from heaven. It licks up the sacrifice. It licks up the wood. It actually consumes the rocks. And all the people say, Jehovah is God. But now Elijah hears that Jezebel still wants to put him to death. So Elijah flees to the wilderness. 1 Kings 19, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah said, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenants, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. So there's all sorts of confusion concerning the meaning of this text and why Elijah ran from northern Israel to Mount Horeb. But it's rather clear that Elijah was disappointed. Because after this dramatic demonstration of God's power on Mount Carmel, there wasn't a spiritual revival in northern Israel. The government of Israel, the administration, didn't repent and turn to God. The people were still too cowardly, and they supported Jezebel. So Elijah says to God, take my life, I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better as a prophet in being able to change the hearts of the people. So Elijah, even the very prophet of God at this time, didn't understand the ways of God and the ways of salvation. You know, I would even suggest that Elijah had a Pelagian, Charles Finney view of theology that people are saved by human influence, that we can affect revival by signs and wonders and by evangelistic techniques. That the more winsome the Christians, the more passionate the Christians, the more people will be in heaven, and that God has left the salvation of all souls merely up to our labors. Or it can be said this way from chapter 10, that hearing the word of God is the only necessary condition. But Elijah had to learn very much about the ways of salvation. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about the prophets, they penned the word of God, but even they didn't even understand all the truths that they were penning. So there in the wilderness of Horeb, God has to teach Elijah that People are not saved by big shows and by signs. People are saved by the gentle moving of the Holy Spirit. So God shows Elijah an earthquake, a great fire, and a great wind. And each time it says the Lord was not in any of those things. But then the Lord speaks, and it's in a gentle blowing breeze. So don't miss the lesson or the illustration God is giving here. That God speaks and moves in unseen and quiet ways. Then the Lord says to Elijah, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're not a failure, Elijah. Your ministry wasn't about converting all of Israel. It was to be a witness and an encouragement to those 7,000 souls who God had chosen out of this world. The showdown on Mount Carmel wasn't going to save anyone because people are not saved by signs and wonders. They're not saved by dramatic evangelists. People are saved by the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 18, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, Paul translates this in Romans chapter 11, verse 4, I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Paul is bringing out the meaning of the ancient Hebrew that I will leave for myself means I have kept or I reserved for myself. And then Paul goes on to explain that these people are God's people. They're the true Israel of God. This is not a remnant according to Elijah's effort on Mount Carmel. This is not a remnant according to human works. Notice what the text says. This is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Verse 5, in the same way, then, there has come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And notice that this is another opportunity for Paul to point out that salvation is by God's grace. It's a gift. It's not achieved by human works. Verse 6, if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So what does this mean for our evangelism, our witness today? We need to put our trust and reliance in the power of God. We must realize that we're here to evangelize and encourage the 7,000. That small remnant that God has called out of this world. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, I endure all things. Why? Why does Paul endure all things? I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We're here to be God's tool to lead people to salvation. You know, as Jesus told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. And the good shepherd goes out to rescue that wandering sheep. Paul is not under the illusion or the pressure of having to win the entire Roman Empire to Christ. But only those God has chosen. In Elijah's day, northern Israel was actually destined for destruction. But God was delaying the destruction of northern Israel just for the sake of that 7,000. And if we don't understand this about our work in Christ, we're going to be very discouraged and worn out. We're here, as Jesus said in John chapter 11, verse 52, in order to gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So chapter 11, verse 2 gives us confidence that God is going to save his people. And this truth doesn't discourage evangelism. It actually encourages us. We have confidence that there are people out there who are going to be saved. And it puts our evangelism under a different motivation. We're now working for the glory of God. We don't make the children of God. We're just the midwives who are there to help in the delivery. So here is that another real example of the grace of God. First, in that Paul is saved out of the tribe of Benjamin. The next example of the grace of God here is that Paul is referring to God's work in northern Israel. When in the 7th century BC, northern Israel looked like a lost cause. All the spiritual work looked like it was being done in southern Israel, in Jerusalem. And northern Israel was the most unlikely source for true believers. What did Elijah even say? I alone am left. Because he thought it was a lost cause. Now, the nation of Israel was split into two nations in 931 BC. The northern kingdom under King Jeroboam decided to create their own version of Jehovah worship because they didn't want the people to return to southern Israel to worship in Jerusalem because that might reunite the nation again. So the king Jeroboam set up his own priests and his own new places of worship. So in 1 Kings chapter 12, we read, so the king consulted and made two golden calves, of all things. And he said to them, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one of these golden calves in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin for the people, went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So this was the state religion of northern Israel, the worship of the bull god, which was one of the descriptions of Baal, the god of fertility. Now, let's understand something about the name Baal. It was the Canaanite name for God. Just like the Hebrews called God El, which literally means powerful one, in the Canaanite language, the powerful one meant Baal. The Arabs call him Allah. The Russians call him Bog. The English call him God. Different names. But what matters is what religious truth is represented by those names. And in ancient times, Baal had some of the characteristics of Jehovah, but not fully. Most of the people at this time didn't realize the subtleties of Baal worship. It was actually a hybrid form of Jehovah worship, playing off of some of the language and the themes of the law of Moses. Just like today, there are many cults and mainline Christian denominations that are in effect modern-day Baal worship. But Baal worship became very popular because it had lower standards of morality. So in the days of Elijah, the king of northern Israel married Jezebel. And she was a Phoenician woman, the daughter of a high priest of Baal in the empire of Tyre. And Jezebel was a full-fledged, dedicated Baal worshiper. So she pushed northern Israel into sexual deviance, abortion, state tyranny, and she had all of those conservative prophets of Jehovah put to death. Maybe for being out of touch. Maybe for contradicting her narrative. Her husband, Ahab, his first act in office was to build a new worship complex, a temple for Baal in Samaria. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all of the kings who were before him. So at this time, there was a culture war between the immorality and the lawlessness of Baal worship versus the few remaining people of God. History repeats itself, doesn't it? But here's the great surprise. Even though northern Israel was apostate, the government was all corrupt, and even though King Jeroboam turned northern Israel into a Baal state, and the whole administration was evil, God still had his people, and God sent his best prophets, Elisha and Elijah, to northern Israel. So here's something to think about. How did those 7,000 true followers of the Lord perceive their situation? Were they discouraged? Lonely, perplexed, wringing their hands? You know what it is to have myopic vision? Where someone can only see what's in front of them and they can't see things far away? We can also have a spiritual myopic vision, where we fail to see the big picture. Did these 7,000 realize that they were God's special people? That the only reason the unsaved were all around them were simply to test their resolve and their dedication to God? Did they realize that their nation was only continuing for their sake? Did they realize that they were winning even if most of the nation wasn't believing? Did they realize that those poor prophets who are being persecuted were really the successful ones in the world? Did they understand that for God, numbers didn't matter? Did they understand how short of a time was left for their nation before the Assyrians would invade and that God would take care of their children? Something to think about. Can we step out of our own circumstances and see the big picture today? What does it mean to not bow to knee to Baal? That's another whole issue. Of all the descriptions of true believers of Jehovah, God says they didn't bow the knee to Baal. God could have said, I've got 7,000 who are my believers. Or God could have said, I've got 7,000 who are faithful. But instead, the description is in the negative, what they did not do. And we get a sense from this verse that there was pressure in the society at this time, pressure coming from the state to show up at the places of Baal worship set up by the administration and take a knee, if only for a moment, just to give Baal a quick curtsy as you walk by, just to make everyone happy. The prophets of God, there was 100 that Jezebel put to death. I'm sure they didn't bow the knee to Baal. Just like that movie, Silence, the true story of how the Japanese inquisitors required villagers to step on a picture of Jesus. And if they didn't step on a picture of Jesus, they were put to death. So these true believers had to take a stand for God in their day. And that was evidence of their saving faith. And knowing how the scriptures usually read, we can assume that bowing the knee to Baal wasn't just a physical act. It was something that was going on in the heart. These believers refused to compromise with the world. They decided like Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he, Moses, was looking to the reward. So not only in this text do we discover who are the people of God, we also discover what they do as evidence of their faith. One last thought. When the Lord was in the gentle breeze, 1 Kings 19, what does that remind us of? The Lord was in the gentle breeze, in the wind. What does it remind us of? Breath of life, close. Anything else? Holy Spirit, right? Yes, the Holy Spirit. But Jesus himself made this analogy in dealing with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God.